Welcome to Gateway Sermons, and thank you for joining us as we venture together through God's Word.
Our Father, blessed be your holy name, God forever. There is none like you, O God. There is no one beside you. You alone are God. You always have been, you are, and you always will be. Father, we are gathered here because of your grace and your mercy. If you had not determined from eternity past to send your Son to rescue your people, it never would have happened. We are hopeless, O God, without your grace, hopeless, desperate, if you do not do what we are celebrating tonight. And it didn't start as an afterthought, Father. This was your design, that by saving rebels, by granting amnesty to your enemies, your glorious grace would be praised forever and ever. And so, Father, we are here because of what you have done. We love you, Father, if we love you, because you loved us first, and your love is revealed in the life-giving word of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, tonight, on this evening, would you open our hearts to receive your word, to hear truth some of us have heard probably 100 times. But Father, to remember that it never gets old, and it can't get old, because if it's old now, we have no appetite for eternity. You've done what you've done that you might lavish and pour out this same grace on us that called us and saved us before we were born for all eternity. And so God, would you open every single ear tonight by the miraculous power of your Holy Spirit to hear the truth concerning your Son, because everything else is sand. Everything but your word concerning your Son is sand. So Father, tonight, this Christmas, place our feet on the rock and reveal your Son to us. And this we ask in his name and for his name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, everyone. Again, thank you all so much for coming. Thank you, Rasan and Veronica, for being willing to do these readings for us. Thank you, band, so much. I'd like to read to you tonight a very familiar passage of Scripture from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, and I'm going to read the first 7 verses to you. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. The story of the birth of Jesus Christ never gets old. It wasn't the birth of any child. It was the eternal Son of God becoming human flesh and entering the world by being conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of a little virgin girl named Mary. She wasn't married when she got the news from the angel Gabriel. She was betrothed, however, to a very decent man named Joseph, who, to keep her from being disgraced by her situation, who would believe her? Who would believe her story? Was going to break off their betrothal privately. But an angel visited him too in a dream and told him that Mary's story was true. And so as they were dealing with this throughout those months of pregnancy, the emperor of Rome at that time, Caesar Augustus, for all intents and purposes, the ruler of the world, that's what you were if you were the ruler of the Roman Empire, took a census. He wanted to register people for taxes. Those two certain things that have been true have always been true, death and taxes. And a man named Quirinius was the governor of Syria, the region more or less that ruled over Palestine during the time through the Romans. And Jesus' earthly parents are obedient to the decree from the emperor and go back up to Joseph's hometown to register for this census. And that is what's going to account for this extremely humble birth for the King of Kings. He was born into human history at a certain time. There was an emperor ruling. The world was going on about its business. He was known as the Emperor of Peace. When Augustus rose to power, there were all these proclamations about him that in our language translate into a gospel, the gospel of Augustus. He was going to bring peace. He was going to bring a reign of peace into the world. That's who was in power at the time, because his ascension to power brought an end to a very long period of all this civil unrest in the Roman Empire. This was the time in the history of our world when the Prince of Peace was born. And Luke 2 is the context for this very brief and simple account of his birth. So if they were traveling from Nazareth and bypassed Samaria, as they most likely would have done, they had about a 90-mile trip by foot and donkey, presumably, to get about 7 miles south-southwest or so of Jerusalem to Bethlehem, through a terrain much like that of the valley. In other words, if you were pregnant, an extremely comfortable and pleasant ride through the rocky desert on the back of a donkey. That's what Mary was facing. What woman doesn't want to hitch a ride on a donkey in her last months of pregnancy? But these moments were driven by the hand of God. Every detail. God is in control of all of this. Bethlehem is this obscure little town, and the baby about to be born is going to be born in very quiet, humble, and unimpressive circumstances. But the reality is that God himself, in the person of his Son, is about to enter human history in this moment. The decree of this pagan emperor, Caesar Augustus, who had no idea these things were going on, his decree brought Mary and Joseph back to the city of David. It's an amazing thing. The decree of a pagan world ruler brought the parents of Jesus back to the town where God had promised through his Old Testament prophets that a star, a ruler, would rise. And on this night, unlike any other in the world, he was about to be born. A son was about to be given. Caesar Augustus was the ruler of the great Roman Empire, but one day the government of the cosmos would be on the shoulders of this child. And his name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The Roman Empire would fall. It would crumble. It would pass into history and become a memory like every other world power always has and eventually always will. Nothing here lasts forever, but Jesus isn't from here. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And to this day, almost 2,000 years past the moment of his birth, every single time the grace of God finds another one of his children and saves them, the peace that Jesus brought increases every single time. Until one day, it will reign over everything. And the passion of God, remember, God has a design here. The passion of God to make his glory great in the universe through Jesus is the guarantee that all of this, everything he prophesied, not only about his birth, but about what he would accomplish, would come to pass. But the story of his birth is told with great, unbelievable, almost simplicity. Now, most of us know the details of this story just by virtue of the Christmas songs that we sing or paintings, our nativity scenes, and the spiritual aspect we have given to this day as part of its history for us. It's a very big part of our culture as Americans, but the wise men weren't there that night. They arrived a few years later. My mother-in-law has two nativity sets in her home, the biblical one and the traditional one. So it's so I love it that she does that. There's a nativity set where the wise men are there, but then she has another one where they're not there. Just to be right, and she'll tell you, you know, this is the nice one, this is the one that's actually biblical. And so the wise men weren't there that night. They arrived, I think, probably a few years later, actually. We actually don't know why Mary and Joseph are in a stable. Not technically, just because there was no room for them in the inn doesn't mean they, like maybe we tend to think, they searched and searched frantically for a place while she was in labor, and literally the only place they could find was a place where animals slept and ate and did what animals do. And we don't actually read that anywhere. The text doesn't speculate or give us the impression at all that there was this really harsh, mean innkeeper with no sympathy in his heart for a pregnant woman that shooed them away because there was no room for them in the inn. We sing songs like, and I love the song Silent Night, Holy Night. I love that song, but I've been to 4 labors and deliveries in my life, and none of them have been quiet. It hurt. It hurt Mary. This blessed young woman went into labor while they were in Bethlehem. Labor hurts. She was in pain. There was no traveling epidural service to call on for Mary. When babies are born, they cry. Baby Jesus, beloved, was fully God. It is a beautiful mystery, fully God, but also fully human. He was born like every single one of us was born. It hurt. It was messy. He was crying. They were in an animal stable. It was difficult, and we tried to clean up that moment, but it was a simple, normal, probably very difficult birth given the circumstances, which is precisely what makes it so holy. It's not the circumstances. It's not the drama of the moment. It's who is being born that makes this moment holy, that God would condescend in this way to us, that that's how he would enter the world, that that's how he would bring his plan to fruition, is in a place where animals gather. Jesus wasn't born with a halo around his head and his arms out like you've seen in all the paintings, this perfectly serene, magically blonde baby in the Middle East, floating above the manger, you know. He wasn't white. They weren't singing Christmas songs in Latin. Mary was in pain. Joseph was a nervous father with tons of questions. Her time came. And for reasons we don't know for sure, she gave birth in a stable. And I imagine, like any other baby, she held him close. I imagine her and Joseph were amazed. I imagine for Mary, think of this, the angel has spoken to her for 9 months. She goes through a normal gestation period, and then the baby's actually born, like it was real the whole time. And so she's holding this baby that an angel announced to her. Did she kiss his head? Did she hold him close? Did she shush him? What happened? She wrapped him in swaddling clothes. All these cloths, they wrapped him up tight in that. You know, if you've had a baby, how the nurses will wrap up the baby in that little burrito blanket right after they're born so they can't move, and it's so precious. She wraps him in all those cloths and laid him in a little manger, laid him in an empty feeding trough. Imagine how Mary and Joseph felt about that. I wonder if they were thinking, where are we going to lay him? What do we do? Well, we have this trough. Let's lay him there. I mean, imagine the drama of that moment. And so came the birth of the Son of God into the world. Jesus Christ did not begin to exist in that moment. He had always been in the mystery of what we call the Trinity, the second person of the Godhead. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and this is God the Son, distinct yet one. Something way beyond our understanding, but in this moment that God had appointed in history, he became a human baby in the womb of Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit and grew throughout a normal gestation period and came when it was time. And in this moment, lying in a place where animals eat, is the Son of God from heaven and the Son of David from earth. Jesus was born into the world in a place normally reserved for animals, and a stable was his first throne room. And I just ask us this evening for these few moments just to focus on that aspect of this passage and ask why. Why this? There's actually nothing in the account of any of the Gospels that tell us this was their only option. It just seems it's where they happened to end up because the inn was full. Probably not because there was literally no place else to go. It just in the moment, she was in labor, and that's not a time for a lot of wiggle room or negotiation. It was time to have the baby, and that night, for whatever reason, this was the place they found. But I'd like us to consider Jesus lying in a manger tonight. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together this evening, and the reason we're going to do that is because of Jesus lying in this manger in Luke chapter 2. I don't think it's a coincidence or something meaningless or a minor detail. God just doesn't tend to do things that way. That the first place Jesus laid down in this world is a place where animals come to eat. There is a reason that Jesus was born into the world, isn't there? There was a reason for all of this. The Son of God, perfect, holy, eternal, unchanging, indescribably beautiful, was born into the world that is broken and fallen and filled with evil and war and poverty and abuse and all kinds of ugliness. And sure, it has its good points and it has its beautiful things, but we all know it's broken. We all know something is wrong with it and something's wrong with us. And Jesus Christ came to fix it. The baby was going to grow up and become a man. And after 30 years or so of living among us and being a part of us, he began to preach. And he began to do miracles and proclaim this thing called the gospel. And he began to pronounce that it was time to repent. It was time for Israel to change their mind about God and their relationship to him. And it was time to follow this king that he had sent and walk in his ways and to buy that salvation, to buy that amnesty that God was purchasing through Jesus, because we couldn't buy it. Not with our money, not with all the good works in the world. Jesus offered up his life as a sacrificial payment for our sins. And then God raised him from the dead in a move just as miraculous as his conception inside of the womb of the Virgin Mary, to proclaim to the world that God had accepted Jesus' payment on our behalf. And since that day, all who believe in him, all who see him as Savior and change their mind about God and repent and believe the gospel because his Spirit awakens them and enables them to do it, they are saved. We use that word all the time. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of a holy God. And made into his child and become his forever. But the first night he spent on earth, he spent lying in a manger. There's a preacher I really like to listen to. His name is Daniel Emery Price, and he said this: Christmas is the perfect time to partake of the Lord's Supper. Christ's body is first laid in a manger, a place for creatures to come and eat. It's not very complimentary, especially not at Christmas, to see yourself as a creature, is it? But in the dark, when no one else is around, maybe most of us are honest with ourselves about who we are. We know what we're actually like. And for many of us, what we see in ourselves doesn't give us reasons to feel proud. If we're honest, it doesn't give us a lot of reasons to feel like we don't need salvation, even if we don't understand what all of that means. But from the moment of his birth, lying there in a manger, Jesus has been saying to those of us that do feel the distance between ourselves and this salvation, come to me. Come and have me. Take me. I'll rescue you. I'll save you. I'll make you right with God. I'll clean you. Come to me if you're weary, and I will give you rest. There was another night, wasn't there? A night when Jesus was a man and gathered his disciples together and for this Passover feast, the night before he was crucified, when he took a piece of flat bread that was on the table from the dinner they had had and said, ripping it in half, this is my body and it's about to be broken for you. Think of me when you eat this. He took a cup of the wine there from the table and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. When you drink this, think of me. Think of what I'm about to do for you, what you're about to see. And later, the Apostle Paul would reiterate the necessity of this memorial supper and calling us all to remember the Lord's death for us. It's how we got our lives. Even though we were sinners, somebody bought them for us. Someone saved us. We didn't save ourselves. We couldn't do that. That's what makes salvation so beautiful. We've talked about this before. If God saving us was really what we had earned or deserved by virtue of being born or virtue of being a person, then what in the world are we singing and celebrating about? It's just a paycheck. And the last time I checked, when you get paid, you don't run and kiss your boss. Right? This is not the way it works when somebody's obligated to do something for you. What makes Jesus lying in a manger, what makes him dying so beautiful is that we deserve the opposite. Salvation is not God giving us what we deserve. It's him not giving us what we deserve. That's why we sing. That's why we gather here on this night as a family to remember our Savior in this vulnerable moment. How vulnerable could God make himself than to be a baby? In a culture where we don't value life and babies and children anymore, how much more so that that's what God brought himself into to save his enemies. And on Christmas night, the first place, what we think of now as Christmas night, the first place they put him is a place for animals to come and eat. And we may not like to think of ourselves in this self-validating, self-exalting day as animals, but what they are physically, we all are spiritually. We aren't worthy. We don't belong in the house. We aren't clean. By nature, we're slaves to the desires of our hearts and minds, just like animals are, which is why they tend to act like animals no matter where you put them. And humans tend to act like humans. And what's in our DNA is to rebel against God. And yet there is Jesus lying in a manger, preparing us, I think, for the fact that one day he would give up himself as the sacrifice where human creatures could come and eat. Take Jesus and finally be satisfied. Because Jesus is living water. He never runs dry. Jesus is the bread of life. He never runs out. And if you don't know him, and you feel weight in your soul right now, you feel desire to be made right with God, you understand and agree with his assessment of you that there's something radically, inescapably wrong with you that you cannot fix, that isn't coming from you today. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, conceiving new life in you by a completely supernatural miracle of God's sovereign grace. Listen to that voice. Come to Jesus. All of you. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to say a certain formula. You can work out your business with God right where you are. If that's what you do tonight, by the way, come and tell me after. Tell somebody after what has happened in your heart. And if you do know him, if you've heard this story 100 times. You know these things. If he is yours already tonight, glory to God for that. But as we gather together now, when we wake up tomorrow morning, think of him first in that manger. He's not there anymore. Never will come like that again. But that's where it all started here. Offering up himself to be taken that we might have life. So may all of us tonight come to Jesus, to the one who gave his life that we might take and have him forever. Let's pray. Our Father, fix our eyes on Jesus this evening. As we think of him in the manger, let us see the star shining the shadow of the cross over the top of it. Father, you sent your Son to give life to your people. And so, Lord, would you rescue tonight and redeem tonight and remind tonight who Jesus is? We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, and our King, the Prince of Peace, the wonderful Counselor, mighty God, and everlasting Father. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us. And if you have any questions about today's recording, Gateway Church, or what it means to follow Jesus Christ, you can reach us through the contact section of our website, gwbrawley.org.